We bring you two homilies from a series given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father Hardin is well known as a spiritual guide, retreat master, and author. One of his latest books is Holiness in the Church. He is the author of the renowned Catholic Catechism, which has been strongly endorsed by Holy Mother Church. In these homilies, Father Hardin very pointedly brings out a specific virtue that can be gleaned from the scripture readings of the day, and he then makes a practical application to our daily living. Anyone listening often to these beautiful meditations will be encouraged and inspired to determine to follow Christ more closely in his or her particular state in life. In the following meditative homily, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, Franciscan spirituality. Father Hardin.
On the feast of St. Bonaventure, I think the most obvious subject to speak about is Franciscan spirituality. St. Bonaventure is the most famous among the learned disciples of St. Francis. It was Bonaventure who, following in the footsteps of the poor man of Assisi, analyzed his wisdom and in large measure is responsible for the profound influence that Francis has had on the Catholic world. We are all inheritors of that spirit of Francis. There was a time in the later Middle Ages when it is calculated that upwards of one-fourth of Europe belonged to one of the Franciscan religious orders. On a personal note, I was brought up on Francis long before I knew Ignatius. As a Franciscan tertiary, from childhood, I learned a lot about this great little man who had in such profound measure taught people who Jesus is. If we were to single out the prominent features of Franciscan spirituality, in great measure clarified and very learnedly explained by Bonaventure, I would say they are especially these: actual poverty, affective spirituality, and joy in the service of God. Poverty, affection, and joy were the hallmarks of Francis, and they have ever since been the signs by which those who have inherited his spirit can be identified. Francis was a literalist. He was born, as we know, into a very wealthy family. His early years were as that of so many young people, not exactly dissolute, but hardly religious. Once it dawned on him that God became man, and as man lived in poverty He, as we know, first tried to get his father's permission to live as a poor beggar. Failing that, in a dramatic gesture that artists over the centuries have portrayed, he stripped himself naked before his father, and for the rest of his life practiced the most extreme poverty, we can safely say, of any of the great saints of God. He read in the Gospels that Christ said of himself, "The foxes have their holes and the birds of the air their nests, but the Son of Man does not have a home, a place wherein to lay his head in sleep." He read how castigatingly outspoken Christ was about the rich, expressing himself in the most, we would say, unmeasured fashion to make his point clear how next to impossible it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He saw the Beatitudes begin with the canonization of poverty, and he read the parable of Lazarus, the rich man, rich in spirit, but poor in this world's goods, who, because he had to beg during life on earth, reached heaven, whereas Dives, the poor man in spirit, but rich in what the world calls good, suffered in hell. Francis then believed, and he taught by now millions, that to be a true Christian, one must be truly poor, and not only detached interiorly, but also, as far as it is possible according to one's state of life, to not possess exteriorly. God, as we know, raises great champions in his church to meet great crises that enter the world. Francis lived at the beginning of the industrial age. He was born in a period when money, as we now understand it, first came into use. God wanted to warn his followers that while they would have access to so much of this world's amenities and benefits, if they are to remain true to him, they must be really and not only hopefully poor. The first reason, therefore, and the obvious one, why Francis was raised by God was to teach an increasingly affluent Western society that poverty is necessary for salvation. But behind Francis' witnessing and Bonaventure's very learned theologizing on the subject of poverty was what Francis recognized and what moved him to be poor, and that was that he wanted to be like Jesus. For us, then, as we reflect on this first of our three levels of looking at and profiting from Franciscan spirituality, if we are to be actually poor, we are to constantly look to the Savior who became poor in order to show us how we are to be like Him. Now, sometimes we mistake the expression poverty of spirit. It is not impossible for a person to say, well, I can possess whatever I can, provided I am interiorly detached, all is well. Not so. Again, according to our state of life, we are to divest ourselves externally what we don't really need. I repeat, according to our state of life. But I want to add something that is meant especially for those who make a profession of poverty, though you take a vow of poverty. For them, it is the opposite temptation. They may complacently say, well, we have given up externally. I do not possess. I don't call anything really my own. And yet, talk about the vagaries of fallen human nature. Do you know what? Do you know we can be internally attached to what we don't even possess? You explain that one. Actual poverty, therefore, covers both not possessing what I do not need and being internally detached, not only from what I may have, but also, and this is especially true for religious, internally detached from what I do not have. That I do not hanker after or daydream about or wish that or would that. So much for the first feature of the spirit of Francis. As Bonaventure eloquently points out and illustrates through all of his readings, the spirit of Saint Francis means a spirit which does not ignore the mind or despise the intellect, but places the emphasis where emphasis is due on our affections. Again, undoubtedly, providentially, Francis was raised up by God at the beginning of what we now call the Age of Enlightenment. It was the beginning of the great medieval universities. It was when the human mind began to discover its powers, where the intellect was not only used, but developed, and soon began to be worshipped. Consequently, again, Francis, rereading the Gospels literally, he read there about a Christ who never argued. There is not a syllogism in the Gospels. Christ never reasoned with his followers. He never began his sermons by telling the people, "Now this is the way it is. Here is the proof of this. And here is the proof of that." He did not explain. He did not defend. He did not argue. He did not reason. He preached. Being God, he rightly felt he had a right to tell his creatures, "I am telling you the truth. I want you to accept it." Francis then saw that while the mind is not to be neglected, it is the will with which we really serve God. That it is in conformity of our wills to the will of God that we please God. And not only save our souls, but become holy. Hence the stress on the affective side of man's service of God in the spirituality of Francis. Hence the warmth. Hence the emphasis on love, hence the insistence on doing what God wants us to do and not asking God why. Why can be asked only by the mind. For the will, enamored of Jesus, it needs no other reason than love. Finally, and not unexpectedly, in Franciscan spirituality, there is, as a theme running through, not so much Francis' writings. He wrote very little. He didn't even talk too much. But he sure did a lot. Running as a theme the insistence on joy. Now here, if anyone, Francis is a paradox. As Bonaventure more than once explained, few men, up to this time, men, I would say since, had more deeply and painfully tasted of the cross of the Savior. He knew suffering and trial, sickness of body, misunderstanding, opposition, persecution, especially suffering at the hands of his own followers. It was then not without reason that to testify to him and to the world how pleased the Savior was with his poor man who suffered in union with Jesus, that he was given the stigmata. One of the very few stigmatizations that the Church has officially approved and honored, even to having a feast annually celebrated to commemorate the event. Yet, and this yet is the key to understanding not only Francis, but Christ behind him. Yet, this man who knew suffering so well was a man of extraordinary spiritual joy. It was not only the also that he showed his cheerfulness exteriorly, which, as we know, provided we work at it, it is quite possible to cultivate a cheerful exterior. It was that. It was especially, however, that in the depths of his heart, he was, as he more than once told his disciples, overjoyed that he could hardly contain the happiness in his heart. Clearly, God wants to teach us something in this paradox of suffering joy. The paradox, of course, consists in the condition that Christ has set for attaining, even in this life, the happiness he promised to his faithful followers. The condition is that we really follow in his footsteps, which means, in large measure, that we follow in the footsteps of a suffering master who bled. You read the Beatitudes and they are eight promises of happiness. Oh, yes. But at what a price? That's the first lesson of this spiritual joy which the Church, through Francis, is teaching all of us to learn. Namely, that we are to be happy, but that we shall be happy only if we are willing to suffer. That only is our faith. the trouble is that so many people take a lifetime to learn it, and then sadly, it's too late to learn how to be happy. But there is another lesson, and that has to do with the degree of our generosity in imitating the Master. What does this mean? It means that there are levels from one viewpoint or depths from another in our willingness to give ourselves to God. No doubt, every follower of Christ is a willing follower of the Master. But in the degree to which we are really generous, we enjoy what we are doing, the more willingly we do anything, the more cheerfully, enjoyably we do it. This is true, as we know, even in ordinary natural pursuits. In fact, as we know, some people like to do certain things so much they will positively neglect other things, other duties.
For the completion of this homily, please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.